Good morning. We're reading from Psalm 2, found on page 772. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Thanks, Karina, and good morning, everyone. My name's Cam Maxwell. I'm one of the pastors here at Tonsley, and let me add my welcome to Kelly's from earlier. It's lovely to have you all here with us this morning as we open up Psalm 2 together. But I want to start by asking you all a question, perhaps one you don't get asked very often. It's a bit of a weird one. How powerful are you? Are you a powerful person? It's an odd question, because I don't think we tend to think of ourselves like that very much, do we? Unless perhaps you have some sort of hidden superpower or something like that. I don't think anyone here has the kind of power to sort of declare war on North Korea. I don't think that's kind of how we think of ourselves. There'll be some here who are immediately thinking about the power they have in their biceps and their glutes to lift heavy things. But again, that's not what I'm talking about this morning. Power is about the influence we have on the world around us. Power is about the influence we have on the world around us. There's all sorts of ways we can influence the world around us. It can be through our finances. If we have a dollar, we have some power. We can influence the world through how we come across to other people. So you can think of those you know who are likable, those who are attractive or charismatic. Those people can influence others in quite a large way. They can find it fairly easy to convince others to do what they want. It's actually similar for psychopaths. Psychopaths are very good at often using darker means of manipulating or coercing others to do what they want. There are more obvious ways. Perhaps you might have power. That is, you might have authority over others if you're a boss or if you're a teacher in a classroom. You might actually just be really good at managing those in your workplace, managing your boss and managing those below you. You have power in both directions, actually. So how powerful are you? How powerful are you? Now, to help think about that a little bit more, there's another way to ask that question, I think. Another way to ask that question is, how free are you? How much freedom do you have to do as you like? Because when you think about it, power and freedom, they go hand in hand, don't they? If you have no power, you can't influence the world, you have no freedom. A prisoner is a classic example of this. A prisoner doesn't have freedom because they can't influence the world. They don't have power. Now, if we want to understand what motivates people, what makes the world tick, if we want to even understand ourselves better, what motivates us, power and freedom often explain so much about us and our world. It explains why politics exists in the workplace, as people vie for power to do as they want. It explains why countries go to war and why tyrants and dictators oppress their people to keep their power, and why revolutions happen, because people want freedom to use their power to get it. And at the end of the day, I think we all want more power. We all want to do more of what we want to do. And I think that very roughly is a description of being human, wanting power, wanting freedom. We want power to do as we please. We want to be free. And then the experience then of being trapped, of being powerless or feeling powerless, it really can be such a devastating experience. Power and freedom, these two sides of the same coin, are really core to our lives. They're core to our decisions and our actions. And so as we come to the Psalms, this songbook of God's people, the songs of all of life, I don't think we should be surprised to find these very important themes, power and freedom, right at the front of the Psalms, but to see them in, I think, a whole new light in the ways we normally think about these things. Last week, we looked together at Psalm 1, and I said last week that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, they're kind of like the gateway to all the Psalms. The big ideas that we find in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they kind of help guide us. Those big ideas we encounter in Psalms 1 and 2, they guide us, they sort of help us navigate our way through the Psalm book. Last week, we saw the big idea, God wants to bless. God wants to look after his people. That's what we looked at last week, and that runs all the way through the Psalms. And this week, we're seeing how God's plans center on his king. And again, that'll run all through the Psalms, all through the Bible. And so as we look at Psalm 2 today, we'll see it's more than just about power and freedom. It's about more than that. But it will help, I think, give great clarity to what it means to have real power and where that is. But also where we can find real freedom, which I think is especially good news for those who are feeling trapped, for those who feel powerless. So I'd encourage you to keep Psalm 2 open in front of you as we look at it together. And we'll start just having a look at verse 1 and 2, which I think take us really to the heart of humanity and our desire for power and for freedom. So Psalm 2, starting at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. This sets the scene for us. We have powerful people, kings and rulers. In fact, when you think about it, they're probably people who are normally at war with each other. Kings tend to go to war with each other, but here they're recognizing there's a bigger threat than the king down the road. They put aside their power struggles against each other and they unite. The kings of the world unite against the bigger threat. But you realize it's not just the super powerful doing this. Verse 1, it puts everyone in on this conspiracy. It says, the nations conspire, the peoples plot. It's a picture of the angry mob. They want to overthrow their ruler, but it's bigger, isn't it? It's an international effort from the common people all the way through to the king. Everyone. All set against the Lord and his anointed. That is literally, it's against the Lord and his Messiah. That's the word there for anointed. Messiah, that is his appointed king. Now, this is all set in the world of ancient Israel, so some 1000 BC. It's a time when King David was sitting on the throne. And David and the kings of Israel that followed him were, of course, aware that the nations around them would have loved to stamp out Israel and take over. So some too has a kind of a geopolitical kind of significance for David and his descendants. But we can recognize our own world, I think, in these verses very much. We can see a world that has set itself against God and against his Messiah, Jesus. We're conscious of the way that those who hold the levers of power, maybe not kings, but certainly governments, definitely our cultural leaders and our influencers, people in entertainment, in news, through to school councils, from the boardroom to the lunchroom, those who have power often seek to use it to push back, not just against religion. I actually think we do live in a very religious world, even here in Australia. Religion is everywhere. Pushing back specifically against this God and against his anointed. So the idea of God in general, a God existing, a God out there somewhere, I don't think that's a problem for most people. An idea like that, an idea, a concept of God, doesn't challenge our power or freedom, does it? But the God who has made himself known by appointing Jesus as the king of the world, that's the God people don't like, especially those who have power. They want to keep their power. So instinctively, they recognize their power is being challenged. And see how they feel about this king in verse 3? This is what they say. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. They recognize that God is a threat to their freedom, or at least so they believe. This God is so restrictive. He wants me to submit my whole life to him. Oh. They see the commands of God as enslaving or restricting, cutting away their freedom. Is that how we feel sometimes? Do we listen to Jesus' teaching and think, oh, perhaps Jesus' teaching about forgiving our enemy? We think, no, how dare you tell me to do that, Jesus? Never. Do we hear Jesus teaching about money and think, well, that would severely limit my freedom to do as I want if I followed Jesus' teaching to the letter on money? We hear Jesus call to live a life obeying him our whole life, and our first thought is, oh, that's a burden, that's hard. I don't feel free to do what I want if I'm doing that. See, everyone struggles. With God's right to rule our lives. We cling to our own freedom so often. It's rebellion, as Psalm 2 puts it. But of course, it's rebellion that's all in vain. Verse 1 starts in it's asking a rhetorical question. Why? Why do the nations conspire? What a waste of time. What on earth are they hoping to do? Because as verse 1 finishes, we're told, they plot in vain. Now for us, sometimes it doesn't feel like the nations around us are plotting in vain. There are powerful people who are hostile to Christ and his followers. They're everywhere. All around the world, Christians find their freedoms cut back or actually denied, civil liberties denied outright often. Parts of the Middle East to parts of China, or even in corporate policies throughout the Western world. Those who speak about Christ can find the power of the state or their company or even their own network of friends and family, they can find it can turn against them very quickly and often with great heat. But no matter how it seems, no matter how it feels, no matter how many civil freedoms we do or don't have, here we have clarity from God himself that this hostility towards him and his anointed, it is all in vain. In fact, we might even sit back and laugh. Sit back and laugh at the attempts of those who think they are powerful, who assume they can sort of push Jesus into the dustbin of history. It's kind of like a butterfly thinking it's powerful enough to take on a lion. It's absurd. It's so silly. It's laughable. Verse 4, though, it shifts the camera from the peoples of the earth to the throne room of heaven. And we see here God's not anxiously pacing around, wondering why his poll numbers are so low. Why don't the people like me? God's not surprised. He's not perplexed that his creation hasn't turned against him. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, I don't think God's laughing because it's funny to rebel against him. More on that in verse 5. He's laughing and he's scoffing at how futile it is to oppose him. He's enthroned in heaven. What are the kings of earth going to do? Vote him off the throne or something? Write a mean book about him? I don't know about you, but I do find myself having moments where I do worry about my freedoms as a Christian here in Australia. I sometimes wonder about the kind of freedoms my kids will have as they grow up in this country. What kind of future they'll have, what kind of freedoms. But then I come to this wonderful picture of God laughing. He's laughing. That's how in control he is. He's not worried. He's laughing. He's God who can overthrow governments with a click of his finger. He can bring down walls. He can topple dictators. He can change even the hardest of hearts. And perhaps most importantly, he can guide and nurture his people through the toughest of situations. I'm sure you've all seen in the news in the last week or so the devastating fires in Los Angeles. Some of the most powerful people in the world have found out very quickly they are not as powerful as they thought. From billionaires to movie stars, they've realised they're just as vulnerable as the rest of us. And in a city that's famous for, I think, influencing the whole world, the home of Hollywood, making many, many movies that often celebrate or just normalise rebellion against God, this powerful place full of powerful people, in a moment, it's on its knees. So from time to time with things like these fires, we're actually all reminded that we're powerless. We are mere creatures. In fact, the shadow of death, the great taker of freedom, the thing we are powerless against, it hangs over all of us. And although God laughs in verse 4, we're reminded this is very serious business as you get to verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. Rebellion against the giver of life, a holy God. It's not only absurd, it's actually very offensive to God because he really does have the right to rule. He made us. He has every right to sit on the throne unopposed. He made everything. He gives us life. But you notice here what he does that brings terror? It's not fire. It's not even death that God says he will send. It's something far more powerful that induces terror. Have a look. What God is going to send to prove his power, God's answer to worldwide rebellion is verse 6. I find this a little surprising. His answer to rebellion, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Perhaps not the obvious solution you'd hear from God. His answer is sending his king to rule from Zion. That's Jerusalem. Another word for Jerusalem, basically. God's anointed king is his response to rebellion. Now think for a moment how kind of how this would have sounded in ancient Israel, this verse. The kings of Jerusalem weren't exactly leading a country, Israel, that was a superpower. Israel was small. They didn't have the biggest military or the most powerful. And they were surrounded and threatened by far bigger, far more powerful nations. Saying here that God's going to rule the world through the king of Israel, it sounds kind of like the same thing as hearing the prime minister of New Zealand will conquer the world. I think, what? Sounds a bit unlikely. It's a bit over the top. But what we see all through the Psalms that were written 1,000 years before Jesus, what we see is that we are all about him. The Psalms are fulfilled in their fullest meaning by Jesus. We see that God's answer to the rebellion of the world is sending not David exactly, but sending Jesus. Now that doesn't stop the nations conspiring. In fact, the greatest conspiracy against God's power of all time was the plot by the rulers of Israel and Rome to kill Jesus, the anointed king. But the plot was in vain, wasn't it? Verse 6 is God's steadfast, timeless promise to us, his people. Don't worry about the nations raging. Don't fear them, because I've sent my king, and nothing will stop his kingdom. His death on the cross turns out not a problem at all, because God's anointed rose from the dead to rule forever. That's the kind of power he has. This means then that those who follow Jesus, we can have the highest confidence that God really is in charge. May not always look like it, may not ever feel like it, but the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that God and his plans, they're not bothered by human rebellion. In fact, if your Bible was open, perhaps keep your finger in Psalm 2 or put the little ribbon there, and instead turn with me to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4, it's on page 1659. I think it'll be up on the screen as well, but Acts 4 is page 1659. I'm going to read from about verse 23. But before that, let me just set the scene in Acts 4. This is all taking place a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection. He's ascended back to heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit to be with his disciples. And two of the disciples, Peter and John, at the start of Acts 4, they're out sort of preaching about Jesus, and they get arrested. They get arrested in Jerusalem by saying it's only through Jesus that people can be saved. They're arrested, but then there's some confusion about what to do with them. And so they're released again, but they've severely threatened. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop talking about Jesus, but we'll let you go. Now we're going to pick it up again at verse 23 in Acts 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Just pause there for a moment. Do you see how the disciples, they've worked it out. They worked out what Psalm 2 was about. They see how Herod and Pilate, the rulers, and the Gentiles and the Jews, the nations, are to blame for this conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed, just like Psalm 2 said. And they continue their prayer. Now, they've been threatened by the very people who killed Jesus. These are not empty threats. And so they continue their prayer, worried, I think, about the rage of the world, but confident still because of Psalm 2. They continue. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They pray for boldness because they know God has sent his king. They're under the threat of death themselves, but they know, and so do we, that this king has defeated all powers, all principalities. He has defeated evil and death. And so what do we have to fear? Well, it turns out quite a bit, actually. That God doesn't restrain the full evil of the nations. Peter and John were living in fear of their life at one level. God hasn't promised us, his people, an easy ride without being attacked. He hasn't promised that yet. But what God has done is sent his king, who has launched his kingdom, a kingdom without end, a kingdom that will advance with power, a kingdom that liberates, a kingdom that brings great freedom. In those moments when we are really discouraged about our world and wondering why it's so messed up, when we're wondering why it can be such a hard journey sometimes following Christ, well, take heart and pray with boldness, pray for boldness, knowing who really has the power. As a good lesson in prayer, make sure you don't mumble and ask for boldness instead. Praying for boldness is what we're doing. Time and again, we're told that Christianity is on the retreat. It's just a matter of time before places like Australia, educated places like here, will see Christianity as a novelty from the past. It's dying out, surely. We're told that the world is moving away from silly superstitions like the resurrection of Jesus. But of course, it's not true. All around the world, Christ's people are growing in number. Churches are being planted. Men, women, and children from many nations are finding freedom and life in Christ. As just one example, many claim that in the Muslim world, in Muslim-majority countries, there have been more people coming to Christ in the last 25 years than through the entire history of Islam. More people come to Christ in Islamic countries in the last 25 years than in the entire history of Islam. Extraordinary stuff, even if that's half true. It's encouraging, but it's actually not surprising, because through the ebbs and flows of history, sometimes Christians have had great worldly power and other times we haven't. But either way, the kingdom is growing. The king is in charge. And so we can be very confident that just as he promised, Christ is building his church and the gates of Hades won't overcome it. That is to say, even something as mighty as death won't stop the church advancing. So far in our psalm, we've heard from the peoples of the earth and we've had a glimpse behind the scenes and heard from God on his throne. Then from verse 7, there's a new voice. A new voice speaks in verse 7. It's a little bit confusing at first, trying to work out who's speaking here. You might have picked up in Acts 4 that this is a psalm of David. The disciples are very confident in that. This is David who speaks. And so actually, you get to verse 7, we realize this is David who says verse 7 and following. What he's doing in verse 7 is reporting what God has said to him as God's special king. So that's kind of what's going on, verse 7 and on. Let's look together what God has told his anointed king. And David starts by saying in verse 7, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery.'" So here David is quoting what God has told him, that as God's king, there would be a special relationship between God and David, like father and son. A couple of weeks, we're going to start again a series in John's gospel, and the identity of Jesus is the thing that's discussed. Who is this guy? That's the key question. And front and center for Jesus, as he talks about who he is, front and center is that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. And what Psalm 2 makes really clear is the Son of God is also God's King, the Messiah. They're one and the same. But here, as we have the spotlight on the King, we can ask, well, what kind of King is he? What kind of King is he that sits on the throne? Well, first, if God is his Father, then he must have unlimited power. And verse 8 tells us he is the King of the world. The nations will be his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. Again, these words were first written 1,000 years before Christ, spoken by a king of a small New Zealand-like country. Extraordinary thing to say. But then the fact is, here we are, on the ends of the earth, gathered this morning in the name of Jesus as our king. I think in itself is extraordinary evidence that he really is the king of the world, fulfilling this promise. It seems no accident or quirk that Christ is the most influential person in history, because he actually is the king of the world. The nations really do belong to him. And so for us, do you realise what this means for us being on mission as his people? God has promised to gather the nations to Jesus, and he is doing that. That's what's happening right now. What that means is we have every reason to be involved in worldwide mission. We can have every confidence that as the gospel is shared, whether by ourselves or by those we're praying for, those we're supporting financially, whatever it may be, as we seek to send out the good news of Jesus into new parts of the world or right here in Tonsley, it's not a question of, I wonder if this will work or not. God is. God is gathering the nations to Christ. And so it's the greatest project in the world we can give our entire life to. So here's the question. Are you confident that God will save? And so are we confidently praying for God's kingdom to come, to grow? Are we asking for boldness? Are we asking for boldness to be used by God as he sees fit to gather and to do his kingdom work? Make no mistake, this kingdom is one of real power. The kings and the rulers of this world, the billionaires, the media moguls, they think they have power, but this king, he actually has a terrifying power. We see in verse 9, you'll break them with a rod of iron, you'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, it's not clear what kind of breaking he will do. Perhaps he's dismantling the power of the nations and the king, but perhaps it's with the purpose of rebuilding. We're not told. But what is clear, this is a king we are not to take lightly. He has power over all the nations, and Jesus alone has the freedom to rule unopposed. So this psalm actually closes with a warning. The warning here is that there are only two ways of responding to this powerful king. We can either honour him, bow the knee to him, kiss the son, as we're told, or to find ourselves on the way to destruction. But see, this warning is it's not so much a threat at all. It's more like a warm invitation from the king himself. He's giving us crystal clarity what our options are, and he's inviting us, choose wisely. Know who I am and choose wisely. So Jesus is a kind king. As we read the Gospels, we realise how patient, what it means for him to love and to serve his people is extraordinary, the way he does that. And his patience, he gives us time, but his patience will one day reach the ends. So now is the time to serve him. Now is the time to kiss the Son, to honour him, because his wrath won't be delayed forever. He's patient until he's not. We're told here that his wrath will flare up in a moment. And so trying to cling to our own freedom, resisting his power, well, the great paradox of true freedom is that blessing and freedom comes from submitting. Freedom comes from submitting to the one with true power, and true freedom comes when we serve this king. Now, for some here today, perhaps this kind of clarity, this invitation to wisely bow your knee before Jesus while there is time, perhaps today is the day for you to do this. If you know you have ignored or rejected his rule, his right to your life, and if you hear here the offer to come to him as your refuge, to find forgiveness, to find a life of freedom in him, well, today may be the day to put your life in his hands. In a bit, I'll lead us in a prayer in a way that I hope will help you to do that, but if that's you today, please also come and speak to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you more. Fathers here, perhaps you're still looking into Jesus. It's been a while for you, or it's brand new, and that's great. Well done. I very encourage you here. If you want to find out more about what it means to follow him before doing that, of course, I would love to help you do that. The tear-off slip on your leaflet is one way to let us know you'd like to find out more. Again, please come and speak to me. There's all kinds of ways as a church we'd love to help you explore who Jesus is. For all of us, this psalm does close with a real dose of gravity for us, I think. We're told in verse 11, this interesting phrase, celebrate his rule with trembling. Celebrate with trembling. What a mixed message. When was the last time you celebrated something and also trembled? Like, that'd be a strange birthday song, wouldn't it? Well, with this king, they actually do go together. See, we don't just celebrate his rule. Of course we celebrate his rule. He's a wonderful king. But we don't just celebrate his rule over our lives in a flippant, easygoing kind of way, as if we're simply paying lip service to the king. And if that's what we're doing, today's the day, I think, to do something about that. Realizing he is the king of the world and he rules over my life. It's right for us to celebrate. He's a wonderful king, but also know that this is not a cheap and tacky king who asks little of us. He asks that we serve him with our whole lives. That's the trembling bit, right? It's realizing we stand before the king of real power. So let me ask, how much freedom are we holding on to for ourselves? What areas have we told the king is off limits? You can have this, but not that. Today is the day, I think, to change our ways if we need to. Because this actually finishes not with a warning, but with great encouragement for us. Like where we looked last week at Psalm 1 and actually all through the Psalms, we see this king is all about blessing his people. That's his desire. That's his greatest wish for us, as it were. This king wants to bless. For those seeking freedom and joy and happiness, he offers the blessed life, a life of purpose, a life of fruitfulness and deep peace and joy. And so here is the promise, the encouragement, to put our lives in the hands of this king. Final line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's through his king, our Lord Jesus, that God delivers the richest of blessings. So would you join me as I pray? And if you're ready to make Jesus as your king today, to take refuge in him, well, just in the quiet of your own heart, you can make these words your own. And again, please do come and speak to me after this, if this is you. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to rule and to deal with rebellion. We have rebelled against you and your anointed, and we are sorry. We seek refuge in Jesus' death on the cross. So King Jesus, please forgive us. Help us to celebrate your rule with trembling, not taking you lightly, but serving you with our whole life. And so please give each one of us a great blessing as we take refuge in you, Jesus. Please assure us of your rule and reign and comfort us with these truths. And please give us great joy in the freedom we have to serve you and your will. Amen.